Good morning. We're continuing with our study in Abraham and focusing on being a friend of God. And I'll ask you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 20. Care groups have dealt with chapters 20 and 21 this week, which is a huge portion of Scripture, a lot happening there. And just take a moment just to get the large picture before we launch into the particular texts that I would like to deal with this morning. Last week we dealt with chapter 18, and we saw there Abraham standing before the Lord in such a close relationship, and he was interceding for the righteous in Sodom. Remember that. And we tried to grapple with the edge of prayer that we were getting introduced to by this scene, and we, most of us, have been taught as children that prayer is speaking to God, but that is a wholly, it's okay as far as it goes, but quite insufficient definition of prayer. We can speak to a lot of people and not engage their hearts, not engage their wills. So we saw in chapter 18 of Genesis that it's speaking to God with daring or bold speech that honors God. Speaking to God with daring or bold speech that honors God. And it was a high point in Abraham's life. Abraham was grappling with what God had revealed to him of himself in that portion. The way of the Lord, he says, is righteousness and justice. And then he declares that he's going to destroy Sodom. And in that cauldron, between the righteousness and justice of God and the imminent destruction of the unrighteous in Sodom, Abraham is in that cauldron exploring what the righteousness and justice of God is, what its limits are, what it looks like, how it applies to what's going to happen in Sodom. And God does save the righteous, the one righteous person in that city, Lot, but he destroys the city. And in chapter 19, we see the involvement of the angels with Lot and the ultimate destruction of the city. And then we come to chapters 20 and 21. And at the beginning of chapter 20, it reads, "Now Abraham moved out from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur." And there's no explanation as to why he moved on. But we see that he wasn't the man in chapter 20 that he was in chapter 18. Something happened here. What happened to the man that stood before God with daring speech that honored God in chapter 18? He just wasn't there in chapter 20. Just like that. We're not told. But we do see that Abraham deceived. Abraham was motivated by his own self-interests. And instead of being a bringer of life, a blesser, Abraham brings Abimelech, this king, and his nation to the edge of death by his own actions and words. The man who was to be God's channel of blessing, to bring the potency of God's life to the nations, is a bringer of death because he's deceitful. Because he's not living in relationship with God, his friend. And as I looked at that, I said, John, how often have you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, not been in tune with your Lord and in essence have brought death, not life, to those you touch in your daily walk? They look at you and say, "Oh, if that's what a Christian is, what do I need Jesus for? I live better than that." And when we look at here, we see that Abimelech, can I say a pagan king, a Philistinian king, was living better than Abraham, the friend of God, in this chapter. It ought not to be. So we see Abraham being a bringer of death. And then we go on to chapter 21, verses 8 to 21, and we see that Sarah doesn't come off very well there. She insists on casting out Hagar and the son Ishmael. And they've got a bag of water, a leather bag of water that runs out in the desert, and they're brought to the edge of death. So here we have Abraham and Sarah bringing people to the edge of death. And in the midst of that, in chapter 21, verses 1 to 7, we see God, despite Abraham and Sarah's unfaithfulness, their disobedience, we see God is absolutely faithful and absolutely gracious in fulfilling His promise, and Isaac is born. And despite Abraham and Isaac, Yahweh intercedes and delivers Abimelech, despite Abraham's deception, and delivers Ishmael and Hagar, despite Sarah's harshness. So let's take a few moments to look at this portion of Scripture. I'm just going to read chapter 20 and focus on that, and only parts of that. I want to look at what Abraham was doing wrong that took him out of tune with God. And of course, we can pick up things like that because we can identify with a lot of things. Sometimes, aren't we, out of tune with God as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? And identify a few of those things. But what the second point is, what is it to be brought back into tune with God so that we become channels for the power of God to be unleashed to bless and change lives? How can we be brought into tune with God so that our lives become a channel for the power of God to be unleashed to change and transform lives? Particularly in the area of prevailing prayer. I want to continue with this thought of prayer. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now Abraham moved from there into the region of the Negev. And you'll remember the Negev from chapter 12 formed the southern boundary, the borderland of the land that God had given Abraham. And even the mention of Negev should be a red flag, a warning light for us. Abraham blew it in chapter 12, going down to Egypt. He did not rely on the resources of God. He did not live by faith. He went to the resources of Egypt. And he had to learn that lesson. Is he repeating the same mistake 25 years later? Oh, Abraham. And some people look at me and say, oh, John, I've seen that in you. Lessons you learned years ago. And you still stumble at them today. Sometimes. He went towards the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar. And there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, she's my sister. Well, yeah, but that's not the whole truth. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. Now in those situations, if we know culturally, a king could take pretty well any woman who was free to be taken and take her into his harem. That's what happened in Egypt, you'll remember, in chapter 12 with Sarah. And here now Sarah is an old woman. There's no reference to her beauty here. But the fact is that even the fact that you would take a woman who belonged to a rich man, a man who was a powerful prince like Abraham would have been, to take a woman like that into the harem would have been an astute political move. It would have been a step of alliance, a step where he wanted to bring the blessing of that prince into his nation. Verse 3, God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, you are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman. Now Abimelech had not gone near her. There had been no sexual advances, if I can read it in there. So he said, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did Abraham not say to me, she is my sister? And didn't Sarah also say, he is my brother? I have done this with a clear conscience, or more literally, I have done this in the integrity of my heart and clean hands. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you did this with a clear conscience. I know that you did this from the integrity of your heart. And so I have kept you from sinning against me. Isn't that interesting? The adulterous act of Abimelech against Sarah potentially would have been a sin, not against Abraham, not against Sarah, but a sin against God. Keep that in mind in the issues of sexual purity. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you. And here we have the first references to the word prophet and the word prayer in the Bible. The specific word prayer. and you will live. But he's got a decision to make here. If you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die. Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done." What a rebuke. And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this? Where do you get off living like this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself," and there's a sense of confession here, a sense of acknowledging his wrong. "I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me.'" Give me a break. That's an editorial comment. "Everywhere we go, say of me, 'He is my brother.'" So they set up this plan of deception anytime they came into a dangerous situation. 14. "Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, 'My land is before you. Live wherever you like.' To Sarah he says," and I think there's an element of sarcasm here, "'I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you, because before all who are with you, you are completely vindicated.'" And then we see a restoration. We see, I believe, a step of restoration in Abraham's life. He's coming back to the man we knew in chapter 18. Abraham prayed to God. Abraham interceded, is the idea here, to God. And God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so that they could have children again. For Yahweh had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Why did Abraham leave where he had been living in chapter 20, verse 1? I don't know. Perhaps it was that he needed to get away from viewing the devastation that had been Sodom. Maybe he was disappointed that his prayer of intercession did not save Sodom. Maybe he was discouraged that his understanding of God's righteousness and justice wasn't as complete as he thought it was. I get discouraged sometimes when God tells me that my theology is defective. Sometimes it is, because I have to grow in my understanding of God. And that shouldn't discourage, that should excite us. But I want to look particularly at some of the things that Abraham did here, which I don't think took him out of tune with God, but evidenced the fact that he was already out of tune with God. And I'm using that word in tune and out of tune very, very consciously, because if we have people up here singing, and you've got 5 people singing and 4 of them are in harmony, they're in tune with one another, and one isn't, you sure know the one who isn't. And you want to bring that person back in tune. So if our lives are out of tune with God, there's not that sweet harmony of life that the Lord wants to see between himself and us. He was out of tune. Number one, his motive. Perhaps driven by fear in verse 11, "There is surely no fear of God in this place." His motive as he came to Gerar was his own skin. He was taking steps to make sure that his life of safety and perhaps the comfort that he enjoyed as a prince, a rich man, would not be jeopardized as he came into Abimelech's territory. So he was willing to do almost anything so that he retained his life so he could live it his way. How so like us? There's also the idea, perhaps, of sin in his life. He deceived. The first reference to the word deceived in our Bibles, of course, is when Eve said, the serpent, which is that expression, a manifestation of Satan, the serpent deceived me. And Abraham's steps, his words, his actions with Abimelech and Abimelech's people really were devilish. He was speaking like the devil, and he was living like the devil when he deceived other people. Yeah, she was his half-sister. That was permitted back then. But the real truth was that that was his wife. So he was deceiving. Do we lie? Do we deceive? And be aware that when we do that, we are doing what the devil does. That is sin. And sin will take us out of tune with our God so quickly. God is completely uncompromising when it comes to sin that is unconfessed in the life of the believer. Life of anybody, for that matter. And then we see his treatment of others. His treatment of Sarah. Can you imagine taking your wife, if you're a married man, into a situation and exposing her to the dangers of rape? Forcing her into a situation of adultery to protect yourself. Abraham, where do you get off doing that? How can a man even contemplate doing that? Well, the circumstances drove him to that. He was wrong. His treatment of Abimelech and his people, he brought a curse on the whole nation by his activity. His treatment of God, he was putting his wife and himself in a situation where he was dishonoring his God. So his motive was wrong, there was sin in his life, and his treatment of others was abysmal. And he could no longer pray. Now, I want to take a few look. I don't want to look at Abimelech. He's not our main focus here. I'll touch on some of the things he does with Abimelech. But I want to focus on the whole concept, as I warned you last week, and given the time we have left, on the whole concept of prevailing prayer. That situation in our lives where we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, can become a channel of the power of God being released to change lives, to transform lives, to bring into the lives of others the potency of the life of our God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, prayer is something that is extremely conditional. I know that there's people that say you can pray at any time, in any condition, any circumstance, and to an extent that's true. A child, in his or her simplicity, just prays. In their innocence, God hears that. We have people who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who pray, and their prayer is heard. Think of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. The angel says to Cornelius, "Your prayers have been heard. Your good deeds have been recognized. Your donations to the United Way, Cornelius." God sees that. And what is the answer that God brings to Cornelius' prayer? He brings him a man who tells him about Jesus. You can't get around that issue. Abimelech, perhaps he cries, but God appears to him. So there's a situation in which a man or a woman who don't know the Lord Jesus can pray, but their prayer is in a sense heard in the context of bringing them to faith in Christ Jesus. Cornelius didn't pray about a whole lot of things. I don't know what he prayed about. It doesn't say. But the answer to his prayer that God brought to him was the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That was the thing he needed. And then we have people who are believers and have sin in their life. Think of David in Psalm 51. A man after God's own heart has committed adultery and has manipulated circumstances to cause murder. He was burdened by sin. How can you pray in that circumstance? His prayer was a prayer of confession, a prayer of penance. He came to his God as he was to find forgiveness and cleansing and the restoration of the joy of his salvation. So yes, prayer can take place in any circumstance within certain limits. A child in their simplicity. a Cornelius for salvation, a sin-burdened believer for forgiveness. But that's not prevailing prayer. That's not the kind of prayer where our lives become a channel for the power of God being released to change lives. And that kind of prayer is exceedingly fragile, exceedingly conditional. You look at the promises related to prayer, and they're all conditional upon my heart. My prayer in the name upon the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. My asking according to His will. Prevailing prayer is exceedingly fragile and exceedingly conditional. And there are many hindrances to that prevailing prayer, that prayer that allows my life to be a channel, if I can repeat it again, for the power of God being unleashed so that God can change lives. And I want to look at an acronym. An acronym is where you've got a bunch of letters that make up something else, just to help you memorize it. I've taken a few of the hindrances to prayer, 5 of them, and I've arranged them so that they spell the 2 words, I must. And let's start with the I. And we don't have a lot of time here, so we'll just move on quickly. The I stands for iniquity, sin, wickedness, if you will. And in Psalm 66, verse 18, the King James Version says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The New American Standard says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And our New International Version says it this way. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Iniquity, wickedness, sin. We don't have any problems with understanding those words, I hope. But it's something that's in my heart. And that heart doesn't talk about simply the cardiovascular pump that's somewhere in my chest. Some people doubt whether I have one at all, given a legal background. But the idea here is that the heart is that inner portion, that hidden place where all my thoughts are, where my decisions are made. It's the inner part, the decision, the control room of my life. And in that control room, where you can't see anything, but God can, there's some sin or iniquity or wickedness. And note what it says, if I cherished wickedness, if I regarded iniquity in my heart. And that word regard or cherish is based on the word to see. I can see sin in my life. I can understand that there's iniquity in my life because of what I've said or because of what I've thought or how I've treated somebody else. And I know it's there, I see it's there, and I hold on to it. I don't deal with it. I know it's there and I cherish it. Think of some of the things in our lives we know are wrong, and nobody else knows that we're diddling with that in our lives. There's sin in my life that I know about, and I'm not dealing with it. You can write off any prevailing prayer until you get that right. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. What He's going to be waiting for is, Lord, you know what's in my heart? There's this thought life. There's this activity. There's these words I've said that are hurtful. There's this action I've done which is completely wrong. Whatever it is. Lord, I am wrong. And I confess my sin before You. And I thank You for Your forgiveness and Your cleansing. Iniquity is a hindrance to prayer. God requires a clean heart for prevailing prayer. A clean channel through which the power of God would be unleashed to change lives. The M stands for motives. We've dealt with that a bit in the wrong motives, if I can put it that way, of Abraham. And we read in James chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. Each one of these letters will have a verse, and I encourage you just to write them down in the paper supplied for you in your bulletin. James 4, verse 2 in the New International reads, you want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. But here's our verse here. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. A motive. What is a motive? I think we know what that is. A motive is something that induces me to act in a particular way. It's my reason, my cause for what I said, for what I'm doing. It's what drives me to do a certain thing. That's my motive. And James says, when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Analyze some of the prayers that you pray. Analyze some of the prayers that you hear. Tough to do without being critical sometimes, and we shouldn't be like that. But how many of our prayers are, Lord, heal my body, take away the pain? And certainly nothing wrong with that. I know there's people here, godly people, who are experiencing pain and sickness of body. And God is interested in hearing those prayers. But what's the motive for the prayer? That's what I'm getting at. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about a situation in his own life where he had a thorn in the flesh. And we're not told what that thorn in the flesh was. Some have suggested it's a physical ailment. Some have been more specific and says that it's something that affected him, bad eyesight. We don't know. And it's just as well we don't know, because then we'd only be able to use this example if we had bad eyesight. But he says this. He prayed three times to the Lord that this thorn in the flesh, whatever it is, would be removed. And the Lord said no. To keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. He continues, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I don't know what it's like to be in constant soul-eroding pain. And I say these words cautiously. Paul prayed for relief from whatever this thorn was, and God said no. But God's motive was to keep Paul humble, to keep Paul in a position where he realized the weakness of his body was an opportunity for God to display his greatness and his power. It's easy for me to say with a healthy body, so please understand where I'm coming from. What is our motive? Do we simply want to become healthy? What are you going to do with that health? You pray for a new job or success in an exam. What are you going to do with a greater income? What are you going to do with another degree? If you're simply going to take that health and money and prestige and pour it into yourself so you can live more comfortably, your motive is wrong. It would seem selfish, self-centered. But if you want it to be honoring to God, and you want it to be a blessing for others, there's a motive that God can respond to in prevailing prayer. That's when your life can become a channel for the power of God being released through your life, your prayers, to bless other people. Motives. Peter Davids says in his commentary on James concerning these people who were asking for themselves so they can consume the answer of prayer on their own pleasures, their own lusts, their own self-interests. He said, this is not a trusting child asking for a meal, but the greedy child asking for the best piece, or the spoiled child demanding his or her own way. They are asking God to bless their schemes, and God will have no part of it. Abraham's motives, as we saw, fell into that category. You better pick up the pace here. Unforgiving spirit, Mark 11, verse 25. The Lord speaks. He says, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. This is not unconditional forgiveness. Unconditional forgiveness is not a biblical teaching. Forgiveness is conditional upon repentance. But there is no reason. In fact, we are obligated as Christians to love unconditionally, even those who have offended us and are not repentant. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is the divine example of God's unconditional love and conditional forgiveness. People are forgiven when they come in repentance to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone, the Hitlers, the Stalins, all of them, are unconditionally loved by God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Condition that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But there's a situation in our lives where an unforgiving spirit will hinder prevailing prayer. There are those who may have offended us, so we become bitter. We cut them off. We become unloving. A forgiving spirit demands that you are ready to forgive. You are inviting repentance so that you can rebuild the broken relationship. If a person comes to you and said, John, I was absolutely wrong to have said that to you. My forgiveness should be absolutely necessary and instantaneous. There are Christians who have been offended and refused to forgive when the person comes and admits they're wrong. Look at the last verses of Matthew 18. For a person who will not forgive somebody who has offended them, they lock themselves up in the prison of their own unforgiving spirit. Think of a wife who's been offended by a husband, or vice versa. And the spouse comes to that other one and with tears says, I was wrong, dear. Will you forgive me? And the other spouse, hard, will not forgive, wants to hold on to it. You are going to be planting seeds of bitterness which will grow up and defile your whole family. But be sure of this, an unforgiving spirit cuts off the ability to prevail in prayer. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's much more to say on that, but we only have about 4 minutes left. S, stinginess. Proverbs 21, stinginess towards others. If a man or a woman shuts his or her ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. The stinginess of our own hearts. How do we use our resources? All for ourselves again? Or for the blessing of others? And there's a stinginess towards God as well. In the New Testament, we see that the giving, the collection on Sunday, for example, is an act of worship. Do you believe that? Putting in a portion of your life, which is represented by your paycheck, is an act of worship. In Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, we see this stinginess towards God. And God is speaking in a very condemnatory way. He says, when you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, when you don't bring anything to me, and you say you will, or when you bring a loony and put it in the bag, when that's nowhere near even a tenth of your income, he's saying, should I accept them from your hands, says Yahweh? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock. Cursed is the cheat who has a handsome income. It doesn't offer it, at least in part, to the Lord. I am a great king, says Yahweh Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Stinginess towards others and stinginess towards God destroy the ability to prevail in prayer. And our last one is the treatment of others. Isaiah 1 verse 15 starts with the Lord again speaking to His people Israel. He says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Why? Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. And plead the case of the widow. Your treatment towards others will impair your ability to prevail in prayer. When we come to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, we see it again. A husband's treatment of his wife will hinder prayer if it's not the right kind of treatment. Peter writes, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." My time's up, but if I could just continue a bit more to wind this up here. What does it mean to be the weaker partner? Because I've met women who are stronger physically, stronger emotionally, stronger spiritually than their husbands. It has nothing to do with that. But Susan Faw, in her writings, has given me some help on this. She writes, "The wife may be considered weak because of her role as a wife. She, by marrying, has accepted a position where she submits herself to her husband. Such a position is vulnerable, open to exploitation. The husband is commanded not to take advantage of the woman's vows of submission." I think she's right. It's nothing to do with physical strength, emotional strength, or spiritual strength per se. But the fact that a woman has before the Lord voluntarily submitted herself to her husband. Men, don't you dare, and I speak to myself, take advantage of that willing submission. Because if you do, your prayers will be hindered. Iniquity, motive, unforgiving spirit, stinginess towards man and God, treatment of others. All of these are hindrances to prayer. And what can we do about them? Because our deceitful little heart sometimes says, "John, you're doing okay. Nothing wrong with you." But when I pray this following prayer from Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, inevitably sin begins to bubble up from this dark heart of mine that I have to bring before the Lord. The psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try or test me, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Lord, and then pray it back to him. Lord, examine every nook and cranny of my heart. Let the spotlight of your holiness look in every dark crevasse of my heart. Let it expose anything that displeases you. And as it comes to the surface and I realize things that I've done years before perhaps, or perhaps did today and thought I was right in having had to do that, God brings it to my attention and I must agree with him. I must confess my sin. And I pray that prayer countless times. I've prayed these prayers in my life. Lord, I confess my sin before you and I specify what it is in his presence. And as I confess my sins, I thank you for your forgiveness. I thank you for your cleansing. 1 John 1, verse 9. Do you want to have a life like Abraham had in chapter 18? A life which can be a channel for God's power to be unleashed to bless other people? I do. Let's close in prayer. Before I do that, I had one last quote. I just see it in my notes here, so let me give it. The coffee's getting cold, I know. John Dawson writes, "My biggest problem is not demons. I am my biggest problem. It is only when God has cleansed my own wicked heart that participation in the redeeming work of intercession becomes possible. It is then that the power to change history is released through prayer." Father, let these words be our words as we come before you and ask you to examine our lives. Might we have the boldness and the honesty and the humility before you to confess our sins and experience your forgiveness and cleansing so that we might be channels of blessing for you. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.